of the sons of Korah. In Psalm 47 we read, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great God. He is a great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves." God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come into your holy presence. We, though sinners by nature and by choice, that we who have, like sheep, gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, that in the gospel, through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, you have changed everything. We thank you that Christ became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Thank you for that great exchange on Calvary. Thank you for that once for all death on the cross, which reconciled us lost sinners to you, our holy God. We thank you that you are God Almighty, God powerful, who knows all things, who controls all things, and who is everywhere. We thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you're a God of grace, a God of mercy. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you treat us with grace and mercy in Jesus. And we can say, the hymn writer, Calvary covers it all. Thank you greatly that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. And thank you that in the Christian faith you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that you've promised that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but we can have confidence in you because of the promises that you've given us in your word. Thank you that you're able to keep us from falling. Thank you for the scriptures which explains all that we need to know. Thank you that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of scriptures, is here to help us understand. Thank you that you've given us a pastor who teaches us the word and helps us to understand the scriptures. And we pray that you'll be glorified by this service. Thank you for everybody who's here. Thank you for all that you've given us in our lives, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the roofs over our head, families, friends, hobbies, everything we have, it's given us by you, who give us all things richly to enjoy. So with these thoughts in mind, we commit and commend this service into your hands. We pray that you'll be glorified, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our opening hymn in the songbooks, number 83. It's based on that psalm we read, Psalm 47. It's, "Oh, clap your hands, all nations cry." Number 83. Can you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18, where we'll read verses 1 to 20. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let's stand again and sing our next song, number 94. "Open our eyes, O Lord, enlighten heart and mind." Number 94. Thank you. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God, and in your word that you tell us to come to you in prayer. We read that the cattle on a thousand hills are yours, and we are told also to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we also are told that we should always pray and not to faint or to lose heart. So we pray tonight, thanking you that you're the one who bids us to come, and we pray for each other. We pray for everyone who's here tonight who names the name of Christ, who professes to be a believer. We pray that you help us to walk worthy, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, whether we might be here, or whether when we leave here, whether when we go home, or when we're at work or school or university, college, wherever we might go, or even the gym, wherever we go, we know that no part of life is separate or away from your presence. But we pray that you'll help us to honour you, behave well, behave in a manner that is befitting of a Christian wherever we go, and so that we can testify of you. We pray that you help us to be different from the world, different to how we once were, and that you'll use us. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful stewards of all that you've entrusted into our hands, and you help us to use those talents, what your word tells us that you've given to all of us, and not to bury them and leave them, but we pray that you help us to use these talents to glorify you, so that on that day we won't be ashamed, that we'll bring forth more talents, so that you will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank you that it says in your word that it's you who work in us both to will and to work of your good pleasure. And we believe in your word, we hope and we trust. So we pray that you help us all to be useful wherever we go, and help us always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, so that you can be glorified. And this night we pray for any who are amongst us who might be struggling in any way, physically, mentally, or in any way. We pray that you will raise us up so that we can serve you better. You'll help us, you'll guide us, you'll chastise us if that's necessary, you'll do whatever is necessary to make us fruitful. We pray for our unconverted family members, whether they might be brothers and sisters, or parents, or children, or even spouses. We pray for them, that you will have mercy on them, you'll open their eyes and ears so that they can see their need of Christ, and that they'll repent and be saved. And we pray for those who we know that once went through the waters of baptism, they professed the faith and that walked away. In my case, a couple of my sisters, some here, we know it's children, or our erstwhile pastor, Ian Harrison, and others. We pray that you will go after them, chase them, make them empty, make them restless until they return to you or believe in you in the first place. But we pray that you will do great things through them. We pray that you'll have mercy on our unconverted neighbours who live next to us in our streets, unconverted work colleagues, friends that we know. We pray that you will give us zeal to witness to them, and you will help us to be faithful, and you will give us the right words to say to them at the right time. We also pray for other churches near and far. We pray for, in Wolverhampton, the Asian Christian Fellowship, Pond Lane, St. Luke's, the Penn Christian Centre, other places made unknown to us who preach the gospel. But we pray that the gospel will go out to us and from us into the communities where we are, and it will strengthen, equip believers to serve you, and it will win many lost people to you, so that we can see many lost people in our generation, people who are lost in the hopelessness of sin, whether it's in immorality, crime, materialism, false religion, or whatever. But we pray that in our days we'll see many lost people come to know you. through the churches. We pray for churches that need pastors. We pray that you will raise up those, and also workers in the different ministries within the church, whether it's Sunday school, young people's meetings, people's meetings for older people, or whatever is needed. But we pray that you will raise up labourers for the harvest and help us all to be willing to do what you want us to do and to be. We pray for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We pray that you'll strengthen and encourage them, comfort those who are in prison. They'll know your help, your presence, your guidance. Many will be released and you'll be with their legal teams. You'll give them the help, wisdom and guidance they need. Comfort those who mourn for lost loved ones, that you will provide their needs, that you will strengthen them more than they were before. And we pray that you'll be with Christians in countries like northern Nigeria, Sudan, Somalia, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Ukraine, North Korea, China, parts of Pakistan, some of the states in India, Democratic Republic of Congo, Burkina Faso, Mauritania, Egypt, Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, Libya, and other places too. You know them all, but we pray that you will strengthen the church in these places and that you will help believers, especially when they are aggrieved, when they are persecuted. We pray that you will help them to leave vengeance to you, and that many persecutors will have their eyes and ears opened, see the errors of their ways and repent and turn to you. We pray that you'll be with the likes of the Barnabas Fund, Release International, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and others who help the persecuted church. We pray that the needs of the persecuted church will be met by these organisations, and that you will do good through them and provide their needs. We pray for missionaries who have gone out to other countries. Remember people like Rue, Sean and Natasha Kinsella at the African Bible University in Kampala, Uganda. Dennis and Edna Goodwin in Gibraltar. Pastor Callin, who works amongst the gypsies in Transylvania. Slavic Gospel Association. The Thompsons in Albania. And others. We pray that they'll know your help, your presence, your guidance, and that through them the gospel will go out and it will equip believers and win many lost people to yourself, and they won't grow weary in well doing. We pray that you'll be with us all. Some of the needs of people here are unknown to others, but we praise you that you know them all. Nothing's too small to escape your notice, or nothing's too great for you. We pray that you will speak to us in the preaching of the scriptures. You will give Andrew gospel freedom. You'll put your words in his mouth, and that you'll speak to the people, and your name will be lifted up, honoured and glorified. So with all these things in mind, we commit and commend the rest of the service in your hands, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing our next hymn, number 321. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. Number 321.
We're going to look specifically at verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18 this evening, under the heading, The Practice of the Little Child. During our lives, I have no doubt, we have said many, many things. We talk and we talk and we talk. Most of it, I am fairly certain from my own experience, is eminently forgettable. But occasionally, just occasionally, somebody says something that can have a deep effect. The best advice I was ever given as a young man was, Andrew, go back to school, get your O levels, get your A levels, if you are able, get a degree, then go and work. And after a few years working, if you still feel the Lord is calling you to service, come and speak to me. And we'll sort it from there. Good advice. Some things stick, you see. But most things I've ever heard have gone in there, straight through the middle and out the other side, because there's not much to stop it. But Jesus' words are the sort of words we have here in verses 3, 4 and 5 that have a deep impact. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you must be born again, John 3:16. You will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, you have to be nothing, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. It's not about the power that the world ascribes to somebody, but it's about the fact that that humble child is a child of God. That humble man, that humble woman, that nothing is a child of God. That's priority in the kingdom of God. Now, there is nothing in us that makes us part of the kingdom of God. There was a time in this country where it was a matter of course, if it was a Sunday and you were from a reasonable background, you went to church. There was no question about it. You read the early 19th century novels. It was expected that the vast majority of people would be going to church. And people felt they were Christian because they went to church. My brother here who led earlier has said more than once from the pulpit, just because you go to a garage regularly doesn't make you a car. Going to church does not make you part of the kingdom of God. We are not saved either because of some privilege or priority in our particular case. We are saved by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. So we are then, when we are saved by the grace of God, those who become like little children, we are born again. In our sinful need, we come humbly. We come repentantly. We come believing in Jesus and we are born again. We have to realize then that we are nothing before the Lord. And then he will raise us up. It's the gospel message that we have here in these opening verses of this 18th chapter. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent of your sin and come to Christ in faith, seeking only mercy and grace, and you will be saved. And then in verses 6 through to 14, what we have seen is the Lord's care for his people, with a warning, a solid, serious warning, that those who cause his people to stumble and fall are going to be held to account by the Lord. And so as we move in now to look at the practice of the little child, it's no surprise to us that those words of our Savior in verses 3, 4 and 5 are still the context for what's being said. They continue to be the kernel, the center of what's being said. Let's begin in verse 15 with the process. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, says the Savior. This is now a brother in Christ sinning against you. Now, the disciples hadn't asked Jesus about this. But this grows naturally out of what Jesus has been saying about having to become as a little child, being converted, becoming humble. What if a brother in Christ, a fellow disciple, a fellow Christian sins against you? Those who are unsaved, who cause a Christian to sin, face the heavy judgment of God. So what if a fellow Christian sins against you? And there is a warning straight away, my brother or my sister in Christ. The warning is simply this. This can happen. This can happen. Let that sink in a moment. You have a brother or a sister in Christ, and they can sin against you. Now flip it round. You, Christian, can sin against a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, on the basis of everything Christ has already said here, this is a serious matter. A serious matter. It should arrest every thought in every Christian here. That it is possible to be saved by grace. To be a little child of God, knowing the grace and the mercy of God in Christ, and yet I can sin against a fellow Christian. It's possible to be in the wrong, sinfully in the wrong in relation to a brother or sister in Christ. Oh, how careful we need to be. How careful and gentle we need to be, and how ready to humbly put things right. Don't stand on your pride. Be humble. Be like the little child. Be lowly. Deal with your sin with a brother or sister. Now, if a brother or sister sins against you, what should you do? Go and speak to them in private, our Saviour says in verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. What's the word our Saviour uses? Alone. It's between you and him alone. We are living in a digital age, are we not? Most of us this evening will have a phone on us. I hope yours is on silent. You don't want to be the one whose phone goes off. We have our phones. We live in a digital age. There are people who like to share the photograph of some sticky bun they bought in a cafe and let the whole Facebook world know about it. Between you and him alone. Doesn't appear in social media. Doesn't appear in the digital age. It's between you and that person alone. Nobody else. No other force. No other person. No other interference. You and them alone. It precludes complaining about it. Even to close friends and family. No complaining. Go to them alone. And deal with it. It precludes all gossiping about it. What do I mean by gossiping? Well, gossiping includes saying this. I'm only telling this to you as a matter of concern and for prayer. No, you're not. You're gossiping. Don't do it. Don't gossip. Go privately. Just the two of you. That way, says our Saviour, and this is the important point in all of this, if he hears you, you will have sorted the problem out. You'll have gained your brother. The issue is sorted. A right relationship is restored. The sinner has repented. Not so much to you as to the Lord. But the point is, the issue is dealt with. The sin is dealt with. They are back in sweet fellowship with you and with the Saviour. This is not about personal satisfaction, not about one-upmanship, not about you seeing them eat humble pie after what they did to you. It's about gaining them back. And if you want to know what that means, go read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful object lesson in the Lord winning his people back. It's to enable that brother or sister who has sinned to repent and seek restoring grace from the Lord to renew fellowship as they ought. Now, each one of us here needs to examine our own hearts in these sort of matters. Is it perhaps that we are offended simply because something doesn't suit us? That can happen easily, can't we? We can be offended because somebody's made some comment about our haircut. I can remember many years ago as a young lad in church, some of the ladies would have hats. And I'm not talking about an ordinary hat, I'm talking about a hat with half a fruit ball on the head. You know, and you'd end up critiquing how lifelike the fruit looked. Or somebody else would have an entire floral arrangement on their heads. And people would gossip about what people were wearing on their heads, and then people could get offended. No, I'm not talking about being offended by something that doesn't suit you. Or perhaps it's that we haven't had our own way. We do like to have our own way, don't we? Or perhaps somehow, excuse the phrase, we've had our nose put out of joint. Something's happened, and we're just not happy. Doesn't suit us. You see, our aim in every relationship within the fellowship of God's people ought to be the spiritual welfare of a brother and a sister, not our own ego. Our aim ought to be one another's good before the Lord. Love one another as I have loved you, says the Saviour. In other words, the good of God's people and the glory of God is to be our concern and not our pride. And verse 16 then becomes very, very sobering. But if he will not hear. Oh boy. This brother or sister has sinned. You've gone to them biblically, quietly, you've spoken to them, but they won't listen to you. You have humbly spoken to them in public. They will not respond to you. Then, says Jesus, take a couple of witnesses. One or two more. Let them go with you. Why? Well, as you speak to them, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, we are to follow the pattern set out in the law. This is, in fact, quoted from Deuteronomy 19 here. You see, what's to happen is that you don't go with your personal press gang. You're not looking to grab somebody and make them do what you want by sheer force of numbers. I'm going to take a couple of mates with me, and they're going to be spiritually honed, spiritual giants, men who can quote verse after chapter after book at them. And we'll bludgeon them into doing the right thing. No. No, no, no. That's not what's being suggested here. This isn't bringing pressure to bear. These are to be witnesses to what is said. Witnessing. Bearing witness. And yet the sinning brother refuses to listen. And by verse 17, our hearts should be heavy. There are two steps that now follow. If they won't listen in front of witnesses, you speak to the church. Yes, the elders. And the elders bring it to the entire body. You don't avoid the eldership, but the eldership do not avoid the body. It goes to the elders as the leaders of the fellowship who are obliged by the Saviour to take it to the body of the local fellowship. By the way, there is here no notion, no thought, no idea of some superior level, some greater height of denomination. Some centralized power structure. So that you've got the local pastor, then you've got the regional mega pastor, you've got the semi-national mega pastor, and at the top you've got the boss pastor. Some of you are grinning, you know where that structure's come from. No, this is the local body dealing with the issue. Christ here speaks of the local body. That's where responsibility is now lying. If the sinning brother will not listen to the elders and the local body, look how they're to be treated at the end of verse 17. Like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it's important to understand what's being said here. It's not that you never speak to them, that you cross the road to avoid them, that you will not acknowledge them. That's not what's being said here. But they are no longer considered brothers and sisters as part of the body. They are no longer included in the privileges of the body. The table is not open to them. They no longer have a part in the local body until such a time as they repent of their sin and turn back faithfully to the Lord. They are to be like the tax collectors in the way they're treated. They are no longer a brother or sister. They're to be kept in that sense spiritually at arm's length. There is a discipline here that's being applied. A discipline means a punishment. There is something that is happening here to make this person realize that the whole body, on the basis of Scripture and in the light of the Savior, says, my brother, my sister, you have sinned, and until such a time as you repent of your sin, you are now outside the fellowship of the church. Now what we see here, verses 15 through to 17, is that there is a procedure to follow. In other words, there is a process when another Christian sins against you. It's not an opportunity to start the, let's get my mates around to say how right I am and how terrible they are, scenario going. This isn't complaining or holding a grudge or gossiping. That's sin in and of itself. That's sin compounding sin. And I have to say, all too sadly, it's common in churches. How often Christians behave like that. Somebody sins against them, and instead of going one-on-one, as our Savior says alone, the bandwagon starts going, the drums have started to beat, and the news is spread abroad. No. It shouldn't be named among us as God's people, that sort of behavior, and I pray that we will guard against it. We need to remember this is about sin. It isn't about our hurt feelings. It isn't about a grievance. It isn't about justifying ourselves. This is about that which is an offense before Almighty God. Which is why we speak to one another gently. Graciously. We speak humbly, as the little child was deemed to be humble. We seek to win the other back to faithfully following the Lord. If they won't listen, we take one or two witnesses. Witnesses, not cronies, not pals, not mates to strong arm them. Not somebody we think can bring their own clever arguments to bear on them. Witnesses. And if they still won't listen to you, you go to the elders, who will take it to the body of the church. That is church discipline. It is not instituted by the pastor, by the elders, by the diaconate, by the membership. It is instituted by the head of the church. That is not King Charles III, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Matthew 16. It is Christ who is the head. It is Christ who puts this in place as the way we operate as Christians within the body of the church. This is church discipline that ends with being considered, that person who has sinned and will not repent, being considered as no longer a member of the body, without access to the blessings of the fellowship of God's people. Not necessarily completely cut off, no, but under discipline to the end, that they may return to the Lord. That's the example of Hosea. Hosea is to be a living example to God's people in the Old Testament. The Lord says, effectively, go and marry a prostitute. I mean, that's shocking for a prophet of God to do, but he obeys God and does that. And then she leaves him and goes back to prostitution. And the Lord says to him, go and buy her back. Go and buy her back, and he does. And it's a living picture of what God would do for his people. They were his wife, but they had sinned against him. And now he would bring judgment and punishment on them. Why? Not to take revenge on them, but to win them back, to buy them back, to redeem them back to himself. That's what this is about. Is such a step pleasant? The Saviour doesn't say so, does he? But he does say it's necessary. Such a step isn't pleasant in a fellowship, but it may, from time to time, be needed. Your prayer and mine is it should never, ever again, ever be needed in this fellowship. Pray for that we never need to take church discipline out on anyone. That we would all have hearts faithful to the Lord and loving one another, humble together. But pray also that if it is needed, that the elders of this fellowship will know God's wisdom in bringing the issue to the body of the fellowship, and will do so with gentleness and sensitivity and humility. And pray above all that we would be so in love with Christ that we would hate the sin in our own lives. That would make such a process necessary beyond the first step. That we would have tender hearts, and if a brother or sister comes to us and said, my brother, my sister, I say this with trembling hands and trembling breath, but there's something wrong. Something wrong. That we would be the first to say, I'm sorry. My brother, my sister, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have gone there. Pray then that we would be humble. Now there is, in the second place, a principle. If that's the process, there is a principle here that is vital for us to underline at this point. And the principle concerns sin. And it's a simple principle to remember. No complicated words. And it's this. You need to always, Christian, keep this in your mind. Sin is sinful. That's simple, isn't it? Sin is sinful. It's not difficult. A very small child can get it. Sin is sinful. In fact, all sin is sinful. John Charles Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, at the same time Spurgeon was in London, once said this. He said, for one small sin, Adam lost paradise. For one small sin, Saul lost the kingdom. The truth, there are no small sins. They don't exist. All sin is sinful, my brother and my sister. Romans 3:23 puts it to you and I very bluntly. It says, the wages of sin is death. It's not to be taken lightly. Look at the cost of sin to our Saviour, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a bondservant, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. It cost the Saviour his own life's blood. The eternal Word became a man to die because of our sin, to shed his blood because of our sin. Sin, then, is something we need to take very seriously and deal with in our lives. So if a brother and a sister comes to us privately and in all humility shows a sin in our lives against them, however tentatively and nervously and awkwardly they may seem to do it, the first thing we need to do is repent of it towards God and towards them. That's the first thing we need to do. We shouldn't try to bluster it out as though somehow this sin wasn't important. And we don't trivialize it, though it was less than the big things on our mind. So much to think about. Sin. It's always sin. And it requires our repentance towards God. And if we have offended against a brother or sister, an apology to them too. And by the way, that apology should be very humbly received. Very humbly received. And it may be that you don't even know that that brother or sister has sinned against you. And maybe that brother and sister will come to you and say, my brother, my sister, I feel that I've wronged you. I've said something about you. I've done something behind your back I shouldn't have done. And you've got no notion of it. This isn't some episode of some soap drama. This isn't some episode of I don't know what's on these days. Last time I watched anything, it was Crossroads. But whatever it is these days, this is a brother or sister coming to you with repentance in their heart. You accept that apology with great humility. You love them with the Saviour's love. And if they want you to pray with them, you pray with them very gently, very humbly, very graciously, very lovingly. You see, the principle in your life is to be a simple one. Always take sin seriously, because sin is sinful. Always deal with sin seriously. Don't ignore it. Don't explain it away. Take it to your Saviour. Deal with it there first, at the foot of the cross, as it were. Go, in the words of 1 John 2, to your advocate with the Father. Then you deal with it with your brother and sister. But take it seriously. Don't let sin fester. What's the worst thing you can do if you've got a nasty open wound with dirt in it? You leave it alone. You do nothing about it. Yesterday we went down into locker number 7 on the canal just by Fowler's Park. They're cleaning it, so we didn't dive in the water. They're cleaning it out, and it's empty at the moment. You can go down. And the last thing they said to us before going down, health and safety issue, there's some disease you can get from the walls, so if you touch the walls, please make sure you've used hand gel afterwards. My hand stayed in my pocket. I still use the hand gel, I can assure you. Whatever the disease was, they didn't like the name of it. That's how we should be with sin. We don't let it fester. Because that open wound festers, whatever in it gets worse and worse, and the wound gets worse, and the pain gets worse, and the method of treating it gets worse, and it grows nastier and nastier. Sin is the same. If you leave sin fester, it will devour you. And not only you, but those around you. Not only those around you, but potentially others in the fellowship. It will devour. Don't let it fester when it is your sin. Don't let it fester when it is sin against you. Because we will let things fester, won't we, in our lives, until it becomes so big we can't deal with it anymore. Don't leave sin. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it biblically. Deal with it as the Saviour tells us to deal with it. In a way, aim to restore one another into right fellowship with the Lord. So we have the process, we have the principle, then we have priority. Because what now follows in verses 18 and 19 is very similar to what was said to the apostles in chapter 16, verse 19. It emphasizes very simply that church discipline is a matter of the whole body, led by the leaders, yes, but the whole body. That there are no lone rangers. There are some, and I've met them, and some of you here who go in the open air have met them, who will, when you meet them on the streets, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. Do you go to church? Well, I go to a house church, and in my house church, we're all pastors. But you're all lone rangers doing your own thing under nobody's authority. There are no lone rangers here in our Saviour's practice. Assuredly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth. This is the outcome of church discipline. I know sometimes this is quoted in the context of you praying for things. No, it is not. This is church discipline our Saviour is speaking of. What you bind on earth, what you loose on earth. That brother and sister who will not listen to the church body, who is, if you will, excluded from the fellowship, that's bound on earth. When they repent and you loose it and you let them back in and you embrace them and you welcome back into the fellowship of God's people, they're loosed. So what you have here is either the return of the sinner or the exclusion from the fellowship until repentance. And again, I emphasize this. This isn't the often harsh, unfeeling, unbiblical church discipline that's too often seen. Entirely cutting the person off so you mustn't speak to them. And if you see them, you must cross the street or turn around and go the other way. Nonsense. There's no mention of that here. You didn't do that when you saw a Gentile coming, the heathen. You didn't do that when you saw the tax collector coming. This is to be a discipline that is first biblical. Done gently, humbly. done with love in the heart. This is secondly to be done with the intention of seeing the sin in brother or sister return. And thirdly, as our Saviour says here, what is done by the body of the church is done in heaven. It resonates in heaven. There is a response from the throne of glory. The work of the church in seeking to discipline the erring brother so that they will return to the Lord is underlined by the fact it is bound in heaven and then it is loosed in heaven. As it is on earth in the church, so it is in heaven. If our church discipline is godly, humble, faithful, and biblically exercised. If it's anything other than those things, it's brutal, nasty, self-seeking, and does not resonate in heaven. And the only response from the throne of God is judgment on those who are being so nasty. This is not brutal and indifferent, but done humbly and in love. And heaven responds. And that's then repeated in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The context is still church discipline. This is not a promise that two of you can go home tonight and pray for a Bugatti Chiron Supersport, something that'll do 300 miles an hour, whatever it is, and have enough money to insure it and put tires on it next week, because you'll need them. You'll run out of the first set. Mm-mm. This is church discipline, my brother, my sister. This is not you claiming what you want. This is church discipline. All too often this verse is taken out of context. That means, and taken to mean that if two Christians agree about anything in prayer, then God the Father is obliged to do it. That isn't it at all. The context is church discipline, seeking in humbleness and love to return the erring brother, God helping the church to do that. So the asking here is for the return of the brother or sister who have sinned. It is the heart cry for the Lord to return the wandering sheep. That's what we have here. When you pray for those who once walked with us and now backslidden, that's what you're praying for. So this then is heaven's priority. And it ought to be our priority. Not a nasty casting aside, but discipline that, while excluding from the benefits of fellowship and breaking the bread and so forth, is designed to correct and return the sinning brother or sister. There is no call here for casting aside. The priority is to see them returned. It is the priority that comes from the throne of grace itself. And yes, that involves prayer. You notice that prayer here is central and focused. Prayer is essential in this process. Prayer that the Father would return the wandering sheep. Yes, of course, we need to be firm when church discipline is needed. And we need to pray earnestly and consistently for those who fall away. Pray repeatedly and unceasingly that they will return, that the Christian who backslides will come back. And if the Lord hears our prayer for the restoration of that Christian brother or sister who sins and backslides, of course, He will hear all our prayers. We have His word on that anyway. All our prayers offered in accordance with His will. He not only hears, but He will answer. That's why we are encouraged to seek His throne of grace and prayer. That's why we're encouraged to trust His sovereign will. We seek His will to be done. We seek to pray in line with His will. We do it with heartfelt fervency. And don't worry if sometimes, I wondered if I prayed for the wrong thing. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. Those of us who got children, and when they were children were little, and we loved our children. But sometimes they asked for the wrong thing, didn't they? For Christmas they wanted a drum kit, and you thought, not in my house, not with my hearing aids, you're not getting it. Did we stop loving them? No. Did we get them something nice for Christmas? Well, hopefully, but probably wasn't a drum kit. By the way, if you did get them a drum kit and you want to know how to stop the drums working, speak to me after it. I've got a couple of hints for you. No. He knows. He understands. He hears and answers our prayers. All of them. But the context here is church discipline. The returning of the erring brother and sister. And so the fourth thing we end with then is presence. Presence. Verse 20. The promise of God's presence. It's a lovely verse. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's a lovely verse. I've often quoted it. Others have often quoted it. I've no doubt you've quoted it. Oh, isn't it lovely? Well, there might only be a few of us here on a Tuesday evening, but where two or three are gathered together in my name on a Tuesday evening, the Savior says, I'm in the midst. Guess what? It's not the context, is it? What's the context here? Church discipline. Church discipline. The context here is that we are brothers and sisters. We are children of God together. We are to be like little children in our humility. And when it comes to church discipline, the presence of God in the context of the full body of the church, when church discipline is being exercised, is now promised. Why is that important? Why is it important that the Lord is present with his people, even when as a local fellowship, spiritual discipline must be used? You see, so often we think of church discipline as this unspiritual thing. It's the most uncomfortable thing we can discuss in a church meeting. And boy, some church business meetings can be uncomfortable affairs. I once had a rugby player say to me about a church business meeting, they wouldn't behave like that in the rugby club. Shocking. Shocking. But you see, church discipline isn't unspiritual. Done the right way, the Saviour's way, for the right purpose, heaven's purpose and priority, and by the leadership of the body, with the body in tandem, then the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. Especially then the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. In the presence of his people, at one of the most difficult moments in the local body's life, the Savior says, I'm in the midst. I'm right there amongst you. Oh, the stipulation here is that God's people are gathered in my name. It's not simply naming, I claim the name of Christ. No. This is coming the way he has prescribed, under the terms he's prescribed, by the method and the path he's prescribed, under the rule of the church as he has described it, coming his way, in his name. There is no notion here then of an ad hoc gathering of a few friends to force the issue. This is the gathered body of the church. And at such a time, praise God. At such a difficult, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching time of deep and soul-searching emotion, the Lord is present amongst us. The Lord is present. And my Christian brother and sister, that should be the greatest comfort. That in the most difficult moment in a church's life, the Savior says, I'm with you. I'm in the midst. Now, of course, what is true of the church when discipline is in view is also true of God's people at all times when we gather together. I quoted it this morning from the end of Matthew 28. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You go through John 14, 15, 16. Repeatedly, we have the Savior's promise that he will send another comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell in us. And because the Holy Spirit's with us, the Father will be with us and the Son will be with us. We have his promise of his presence whenever we gather in his name to worship him. His presence is assured to us. The Savior is with us now. And praise God for that. You see, we do have this tendency, don't we? We have this tendency to think of the Lord's presence amongst us only in the warmest, nicest, and most blessed tones. I've no idea what happened in the football match this afternoon. Football and me don't really get on. But I know one thing, we didn't leave until they could cheer in the kickoff. You could hear the enthusiasm. No idea if they went home as enthusiastically as they started, but great enthusiasm to start. We like it when it's warm and hopeful and everything is nice and in front of us. We might win, we might triumph, we might go home rejoicing. And oh, as Christians, we say the same thing. We say, God's presence amongst us. But what about when it's a cold winter's evening? And the heating hasn't come on. And the building's freezing. And there's only 16 or 18 of us. And we warble through the hymn. And the Bible study seems laboured. And we come to prayer. And our heads bow as we do the evangelical bow. And nobody prays. And we say, where's the Lord? He's there. Because he's promised to be there. Or we're in a church business meeting and we're having to discuss somebody under church discipline and it's breaking our hearts and we would all look to find a way to avoid it and in ourselves we're weeping. Then, very much, the Saviour is in our midst. Not because it's warm and encouraging and cuddly and fuzzy and nice. You know, we all like that feeling. Ooh, I felt it there. No. He is with us whether we feel his presence or not. He's with us in the most difficult decision a church has to take. And you know, that's really, really important to know when we have to do such a thing as church discipline. Because if done rightly, it should be heartbreaking to us. To know the Saviour at such a time has promised to be with us at such a solemn, sad moment as that. Oh, what an encouragement. What a comfort that is. And it shows us how serious, this 20th verse shows us how serious a matter church discipline is in the Lord's sight. It's something he takes hugely seriously and blesses when it's done the right way. And before you say the Lord would never do that, please, brother, sister, go read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because it's the Lord himself who disciplines his churches there, because the churches will not discipline themselves. No, don't fear church discipline. Rather, give him thanks that done aright, it is a blessing. It is blessed by his being present with us. We are living in an undisciplined age. That's the truth of the matter. We are living in an undisciplined age. Drive your car. I'm old enough to remember when if you pulled a minor infringement on the road, the police officer would pull you over. He'd pull you over. I was going to Carmarthen one night. Sorry to tell personal stories. If you don't like them, stick your fingers in your ears. I won't be offended. I was travelling to Carmarthen. This is before the modern road was there. And there was a two lanes on one side, the driving lane and one for overtaking, a double white line and then the other lane going the other way. And I thought, I've just got time to get past. First arrow came and I was still passing. Second arrow came, I was still passing. Third arrow, I was just eking in front. By the time I pulled in, I'd driven over the first chevrons. And then the blue lights came on behind me. What do you think you were doing, son? You don't, can't make it, don't pull out. Yes, sir. Sorry, sir. Today, I've seen all sorts of stunts pulled in front of police cars, and it's like as if the police are wearing blinkers. Why? Because we're all living in a more indisciplined age. Police got more important things to do. And we're so ill-disciplined. If we can take a shortcut and avoid doing the whole thing, we will. It's like somebody saying, yes, I've been to the top of Mount Snowdon. I took the train, but I've been to the top. And walked it. We're in an indisciplined age, and in an age such as ours, to know that when the church has to do something as unfashionable as discipline, the Saviour is in our midst. Who stands with us as the church? He does. When our hearts are breaking, who is there? He is. When we're yearning and pleading and begging for that brother or sister to return, who is with us? The Saviour is. And if he's with us then we can be sure of this. He is always with us as his people. Always. There is never a moment when we meet, be it a cold winter's night in a church without heating, where we feel so small and frail. Or whether it is in the largest, most encouraging evangelistic meeting where the professional evangelist has preached this sermon 20 times before and hasn't got a single note in front of him. And all the stories come up with the right inflection at the right pace and everything seems, oh, God is with us. He's always with us, my brother, my sister. The Saviour is always present amongst us. If we are faithful, if we are obedient, if we love him as we ought to, he will be with us as we meet together. We have his word on it. This isn't presumption. It's certainty, knowing that he will do what he has promised. Even when it comes to church discipline, he is with us. He is always with us as his people. He has promised this over and over again in Scripture. And one final thought as I close, and it's this. His presence isn't about our feeling him with us. Oh, feelings are lovely. I've sat in a meeting and I felt the presence of the Lord as though he were right next to me in the next seat. I have felt the Lord's finger touch my life and convince me of sin, or on another occasion lift me up, and I almost feel like Paul in 2 Corinthians, lifted up to the third heaven. Not quite, but I can understand what he means in that moment. And my heart is warmed and my mind is swamped. And it's not about that. No. This isn't like static electricity. It's not like putting your hand on a Van de Graaff generator. If you've never done that, ask those of us who have. Rather, this is the sure certainty that he has said he will be with us, so he is here with us. Whether we feel his presence or not, he is here. Perhaps you've never been to church when you're working a twilight shift or a night shift. And perhaps you never come into the church building and you're exhausted and you can't keep your eyes open and you wish the preacher would finish and the prayer. Oh, you have to sit there and twiddle your thumbs to keep yourself awake. Because you're exhausted, your body's failing in you, and your mind is swimming with confusion. Why have I come? Because the Saviour's there. Even when you feel like that, the Saviour's there. And I don't know about you, that encourages me. Feelings can let us down. Feelings will betray us. He never will. As we gather, he is with us now. So, let's be encouraged, let's be comforted, and let's humbly worship and thank him, our Saviour and our God, to whom be the glory. Amen. Now I can, oh, there it is. I was going to say, I've lost my service sheet and I couldn't remember the hymn I'd chosen to finish with. I almost changed it. I'm sure somebody would have told me if I'd changed it instantly. 607 in Christian hymns. 607. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And that fourth verse, may the love of Christ, may the love of Jesus fill me, as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. And the last verse. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. May they forget the channel, seeing only him. 607. Let's stand to sing. Let's pray. Our Saviour, how we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Even at the most difficult times in the life of a fellowship, you have promised to be right in the midst of your people if they are faithful to you. Help us then, Lord, we pray, always to fear sin in our own lives. And Lord, if we are found to have sinned against a brother or a sister, to be quick to confess that sin before you and seek your aid and forgiveness, and quick to put it right with that brother and sister. And may we all act in humility and love. Lord, may we never need to take it further. But Lord, if we do, give us the grace to do it gently, to do it fearfully. But O Lord, we ask that you will forgive us in any way that we have erred against one another. Give us, we pray, clean hands and a pure heart. May we as your people fear sin which is such an offence before you. And Lord, may you therefore be glorified in our lives. May the lost see the beauty of Jesus in us. And Lord, may they be drawn and saved as a result. So to you we look and in you we rest. Be our strength and our help by the Spirit, we pray. And to you be all the glory. Amen.